You are in the workshop for sexual assault, domestic violence, and the gospel. If that's not what you signed up for, go somewhere else. They're actually really strict on who gets to come in. So the fact that you signed up and you wanted to be here means a lot to us about talking about this issue and how the good news of the gospel relates to it. We did tell them that it's hot in here. So they're working on that. So my name's Justin Holcomb. This is Lindsay Holcomb. And I work as an Episcopal priest, and I teach at a few seminaries. Lindsay works at home and also does a lot of stuff outside of the home with regard to some nonprofits. And we started an organization called REST, Real Escape from the Sex Trade. And I also get to serve on the board of GRACE, Godly Response to Abuse in Christian Environments. And these topics, I was thrilled when Gospel Coalition said, do you want to talk about, you know, sexual assault and domestic violence? Because this is what we've written on. And so the first one we did was called Rid of My Disgrace. And it's that book, Rid of My Disgrace, Hope and Healing for Sexual Assault Victims. And then Is It My Fault?, which is Hope and Healing for Those Suffering Domestic Violence. And these are both at the speaker table. Apparently, they said this at the speaker table thing, so I'm assuming that they are. And those are available there. And we also put some postcards in your seats about some upcoming stuff that's happening on these issues. But let's dive in. Let me talk about the goal for the workshop in the next hour. And then Lindsay's going to come on up. And then I'll close things down. But we want to try to leave some time for Q&A. And what we'll do is, if you have questions, we'll just kind of figure it out with 200 people, and we'll just repeat the question so everyone hears it. But we'd like to leave some time for that if we can. So be thinking about questions. If you need something repeated, just ask for it. If we say it and you don't hear it and get to write it down, it's not doing anyone any good. So if we need to repeat something or a stat or something that you want to hear again, just go ahead and ask for it. But the goal for the workshop is this, that a victim's experience of disgrace needs to be somehow related to the grace of God. That's kind of like the, okay, we get that. There's horrible things happen to someone, and what they experience is disgrace. And we like to talk about, at the Gospel Coalition, as Christians, the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. But the big question is how do you connect the two? If it's true that the deepest message of the Bible in the ministry of Jesus is the grace of God to sinners and sufferers, how does that connect to the disgrace and the experience? And let me tell you a story that made me think about the need for this workshop. There was a woman who, she was 58 when I started talking to her as her pastor. And she told me horror stories from when she was abused when she was 12, and then 13, 17, 19, 21. And she was clearly sinned against, but also a crime was committed against her. So she had both of, you know, the state has said this is wrong, and God has said this is wrong. And even though that's what was her reality, she had to find a way to turn what happened to her into something that she was responsible for so she could plug into the cross. Because the message she always heard was that the cross is the main work of God for the grace of God, and it's for the forgiveness of sins. So she knew the cross is the work of God, that's where we're forgiven of sins, and that's all she heard about was cross forgiveness of sins. I have to find a way to get to that goodness, and the only way is to turn what happened to me into something I'm responsible for which I can get forgiven. And the logic makes sense, right? Okay, that's because she heard a kind of truncated picture of the work of Christ. So what we're going to do is look at the definitions of sexual assault, domestic violence, the effects, the prevalence. But what I then want to do is connect that to the wider scope of the ministry of Jesus. What does Jesus' incarnation, his life, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, his coming again, all of those things relate to the experience of a victim, not just the cross. Now, we think that the cross is central, just like the Apostle Paul You know, cross and resurrection, Jesus died and rose again for your sins. But that's not the only thing that we can say. So the question is, how does the gospel apply to domestic violence and sexual assault? By the whole scope of the ministry of Jesus. So I'll stop there. I'd like to invite Lindsay to come on up and take it from here, and then I'll join you guys a little bit later.
Well, like you said, I'm Lindsay, and for those of you that are taking notes, just so I can keep you on track and help you out, I'm going to basically talk about the definitions of sexual assault, domestic violence, and then we're going to look at some statistics of both. So I'll try and keep you guys on track with which topic I'm actually talking about so you can keep them straight. But when we first started writing our book, it was really key for us to actually get a concise, robust definition, because we were just finding everything and anything. And it could be confusing, because what exactly is sexual assault? What exactly is domestic violence? And so we spent hours of research, and we kind of, at the end, were able to come up with a what we think is a comprehensive definition for both, that lawmakers agree on, that medical professionals agree on, that social workers and counselors all utilize, that really breaks down the wide spectrum that both issues kind of encompass. And so it's important for all of you guys to have a good understanding of both for a couple reasons. The first one is it dispels myths and misconceptions that you might have, you know, watching Lifetime TV or just hearing things in the news. You can kind of just equate, well, sexual assault is just rape. Well, that leaves out everything else. And so it's important, if you're a caregiver, if you're a family member who's coming alongside someone who's walked through this, or maybe in the future will walk through this, that you'll be able to educate them and have compassion of, this is what it is, this is what's going on. And then the second one is for victims to be able to identify, this is what happened to me. Because oftentimes, well, for my example, growing up, my dad was very abusive emotionally and verbally. And no one, of course, ever talked about it in our family of, this is what's going on. It just was, this is the way it is. And so then I go off to, well, then I'm in high school and I start dating someone who is just like my father, verbally and emotionally abusive. But for me, that was an expression of love. That was the way you communicated. I just figured this is normal. So in God's providence, I started working at a domestic violence shelter, and I was going through kind of the new employee training, and I just felt like I was hit by a truck, because I was like, this is my story, like this is what was going on. But I never put the two together, because I never witnessed my mom being slapped around or hit, or I was never hit by my boyfriend. And so having a definition was able to bring a lot of healing and a lot of answers, and just being able to dig through just my past of, my goodness, this is what happened. So it's good for two reasons. So going in, the first one we're going to talk about is sexual assault. So sexual assault, I'm going to read it to you and then we'll break it down, is any type of sexual behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained, and it's accomplished through force, intimidation, violence, coercion, manipulation, threat, deception, or abuse of authority. And that's a lot. I know, I see you guys writing frantically. I'll go through it again. But there's three parts to that. The first part is sexual assault's any type of sexual behavior or contact. So that does include rape, but it also includes a vast amount of other things, from voyeurism, which is the peeping Tom example, to exhibitionism, where someone, you know, maybe flashes, to fondling, to penetration with inanimate objects, to sodomy. So there's a wide range there. So that's, sexual assault is any type of sexual behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained. So consent's a big piece. I mean, consent is yes means yes, no means no. But there's other examples. If an individual is inebriated or, you know, just completely incoherent, they can't give consent. If an individual is developmentally disabled, they cannot give consent. If you're a child, you can't give consent. If you're elderly who has dementia or some other things going on, you cannot give consent. And so that's the second piece. So I'll read it again. Sexual assault is any type of sexual behavior or contact where consent is not freely given or obtained, and it's accomplished through force, intimidation, violence, coercion, manipulation, threat, deception, or abuse of authority. And so I'm sure a lot of those bring to mind different things for you guys. But the last one, the abuse of authority, I worked, I volunteered out at a maximum security women's prison when we kind of first got married and we were starting to write this book, and I did a Bible study with the women, and they actually gave us a lot of material for the book, and we were able to learn a lot from them. But one of the ones was abuse of authority. A lot of the women had been raped by prison guards or had been assaulted by a coach or a doctor or a teacher. And so the list could go on and on, but that's one example of abuse of authority. So just to paint the picture that the definition of sexual assault is much broader than rape. It's not just isolated that, but that's kind of what we hear in the news. That's what's sensationalized. But it does have a very wide spectrum. And it's a crime. It's not passion and love. It is a crime of power and control. It's not. And so when you look at marital rape, which is falls in the sexual assault definition category, that it doesn't mean, it used to mean, you know, a long time ago, it wasn't such a thing because you get married and regardless if you're consenting or not, you're married. And if you want to have sex or not, it doesn't matter. It's just. But now, I think it was in the 80s, I'm not sure when it happened, but in the 80s it became something called marital rape. And just to say, you know, that shows that it's not just passion and love and expression of those things. It is power and control. And we'll see that also in the domestic violence example, that it's the same thing of power and control. And so I'm going to move into that definition for you note takers. Domestic violence is a pattern of coercive, controlling, or abusive behavior. And pattern is key. If it happens one time, that's bad, but it's just more called assault. And that's definitely bad. I say don't wait for it to become a pattern, but there's a difference between just a one-time assault and then the repeated pattern, ongoing type of behavior that domestic violence has kind of gained its definition of. So a pattern of coercive, controlling, or abusive behavior that's used by one individual to gain or maintain power and control over another individual within the context of an intimate partner relationship. And so that part's key. When they started trying to define this, they had to narrow it down to intimate partner violence. It's another kind of word you'll sometimes hear. And so that can be husband and wife. It can be girlfriend and girlfriend, boyfriend and boyfriend. It could be ex-husband, ex-wife. It could be ex-girlfriend, ex-boyfriend, or any dynamic of that you can imagine somewhere within an intimate partner relationship. And so looking at the pattern piece, it's something that is happening ongoing where, you know, if some of you maybe will recognize this, they call it the wheel of abuse, where there's, you know, the honeymoon stage and you're with your significant other, intimate partner, it's really great, a lot of promises are made, and then just tension builds within a domestic violence relationship. Tension will build, things will heat up, a lot of conflict that's not dealt in a healthy manner, and then there's the explosion, abusive moment, and then it'll kind of die down, a lot of promises, apologies, I will never do this again, and then it'll just start, it'll just become this pattern. And knowing, you know, my story, just having this understanding now of watching my mom, I was like, totally, of course, we would just operate in this pattern and always walking on eggshells of when is he going to explode again and what's going to set him off. And just now knowing it was just a pattern that was going on and on. And for every individual, that's different, and the patterns and the timeline might be different for each person, but it is something that just continues without intervention. So that's a basic definition. And so then we're looking at what is domestic violence. Of course, it's physical assault, but it doesn't have to include that in order to be defined as domestic violence. It can be sexual assault, it can be stalking, it can be verbal abuse, emotional abuse, economic control. I worked with a woman once who was an immigrant, and so money was withheld from her. Her visa and all her documents were withheld from her to keep her isolated, to keep her in check. She had no, you know, contact basically with the outside world. Things were given to her bit by bit to keep her in line and to keep her under his control. So that's another example. Psychological abuse, spiritual abuse, we see that one a lot. Isolation and other abusive patterns, and then threats of abuse. You know, the I will do such and such if you don't, or I will take the kids, I will report you to immigration, or, I mean, you can imagine all the possibilities. So there is a wide spectrum of how it manifests itself. But I think the main thing to keep in mind is, you know, as we sometimes assume sexual assault is rape and domestic violence is when you're slapped around, it doesn't have to include those things. And even if it's just the verbal abuse or the threats of abuse, the effects can be just as damaging for an individual. So every situation, every story is different. But it is all just as awful and as debilitating for many of the individuals. And so those are the two definitions. Any questions on that as we move forward with this kind of statistic aspect of it? So looking at sexual assault, the prevalence, I'm just going to give you a couple. I don't want to overwhelm you, but at least 1 in 4 women and 1 in 6 men are or will be victims of sexual assault in their lifetime. And the other one is every 2 minutes someone in the U.S. is sexually assaulted. And you now all know what the definition of that is, so you can understand. And this one is key for us, at least, with when we wrote our children's book, especially, is approximately 80% of the victims that are assaulted by someone that they know. And so that dispels that myth of the stranger in the bushes. That does happen, and I don't want to mitigate that, but that's not the norm. The norm is 80% of the time the victim knows their perpetrator. And so that may be just on a few, it doesn't have to be like a close acquaintance, but it is someone that they have met, you know, for a few occasions. So it can be a coach, it can be a psychologist, it can be an uncle or aunt. Don't always throw the uncle under the bus. So it can be aunt, it could be grandma, grandpa, it could be the babysitter, the neighbor, big brother, big sister, but an acquaintance. And so that's key to understand if you're thinking on the prevention side of just, you know, just being aware and talking to children about who they're around and what's going on. And then the last one I'll give you is the highest risk years are the ages 12 to 34. And for girls, it's 16 to 19 are 4 times more likely than the general population to be victims. So that's a few on sexual assault and then a few statistics on domestic violence. Well, for both issues, I think when we look at statistics, I just want to say it's regarded as a public health epidemic because it's happening all over. It doesn't matter your community or your region of the world or your religion or your race or your socioeconomic level. It has just basically become embedded in society and it's pervasive. So it's helpful to understand that because you don't want to be naive thinking this doesn't happen in my congregation or this isn't happening amongst my friends group, because it is. And so having this information, you can be sensitive to it, you can be compassionate to what maybe someone's going through. But domestic violence has become basically an epidemic and a crime that's affected millions worldwide. And for one statistic, it's 1 in every 4 women will experience domestic violence in their lifetime. And then 75% of Americans personally know someone who is or has been a victim of domestic violence. And so you can understand that now as you're thinking through the definition that I gave you. It could be everything from the verbal abuse to the actual physical abuse. So those are the statistics. I think everyone's still tracking. And so when you think through what I just told you and kind of what is happening in the world, you have to think the only thing more staggering than the prevalence of abuse is the acute damage that's done to victims. And so Justin's going to talk us through the effects of what sexual assault and domestic violence inflict upon a victim. Do you have your notes?
And we're a lot of those definitions were in the books on page 37 for sexual assault, 57 for domestic violence. If you want to have the definitions and the stats. And as we look at the effects, this is a almost silly example, but it made me think about it as we were preparing for today. This weekend, we had some people do some work on the house. I wish I could say I did the work on the house to sound all like manly and I conquered my domain of the wood and stuff, but I was picking up some of the wood that the other guys were working on. And went to go throw it in the garbage can and got like 4 or 5 splinters in my finger. And the initial pain was, you know, it was a splinter. It was annoying, a little bit of blood. And I kept on, like, it just got festered and pussy and bloody. And then last night when I was taking care of one of our girls, taking her to the bathroom, I went to go put her blanket in it, and the splinter started coming out, and it kind of caught on it, and that pain. Everyone who I've talked about splinters are like, yes, it's a miserable festering, like it just keeps on getting worse and worse and worse, and it doesn't go away. And it actually made me think it's a different scale of pain and devastation, but it's that same way of the initial pain is there, but it's the lingering, kind of festering, infecting, and every time you touch this one itty-bitty little splinter, it made my entire body stop. And I was like, I got to get this thing out. And in a similar way, sometimes it's a few, in the span of time of their life, a few minutes or seconds, maybe hours, maybe days, but it's these events that are so powerful, so painful initially, but as the effects keep on going and there's a sense of the infection of the pain, and it has a similar type of, experience, just multiplied by millions. Anyway, but as Lindsay said, the only thing more staggering than the stats are the effects of this devastation. And abuse can bring physical, psychological, spiritual, emotional, spiritual pain. And some of the words that survivors or victims, and we use either word. Some of you are going, wait, they're supposed to be saying survivor because you've read about it. We actually don't use the language of survivor because we found enough people who were victims and they didn't feel like survivors and they felt shame because they weren't surviving. They suffered. And so saying, no, you're a survivor. And they're going, I don't feel like one at all. Now I'm failing at my even surviving. Great. So this is another added. We just encourage people to pick whichever self-designation they want to. That's totally fine. Just let them decide. But some of the words that they would say are shame, denial, degradation, embarrassment, vulnerability, sense of helplessness, sense of powerlessness, despair, isolation, anxiety. It's the second highest victims of sexual assault and domestic violence are the second highest prevalence rate for post-traumatic stress disorder after war vets. So war vets, top of the list. After that, those who have suffered abuse. And the word that best fits, I use disgrace because it has Bible connotations. That's a helpful word for those who are thinking about things from a biblical theological perspective. But another word that's very helpful is traumatic. That is the word. It is a trauma, what has happened to people who have suffered abuse. And all of the effects fall under the category of trauma. And they say most, those who research it have said that most victims feel terrified, helpless, humiliated, confused, and fearful. That's the initial, as they're being abused, terrified, fearful, helpless, humiliated, confused. And afterwards, terror and fear are the ones that kind of settle in. That's the overarching sense that they have is terror and fear. So what I want to do for the rest of our time is we have, out of talking to victims and survivors, after Lindsay's experience from her family, me having, she had connections with the domestic violence, and I had an experience as an adolescent from a family member, an extended family member, sinning against me sexually. So we both have personal experiences of this. For personally, talking to those that have suffered, but also just doing the research, what I want to do is look at six different areas where we, doing the kind of theological, pastoral care, reflection, ministry, can focus on. And those are going to be denial, or minimizing, distorted self-image, shame, guilt, anger, and despair. So those are the six we'll focus on. What I want to do is connect those to the work of Christ, that thing that I started out early on. J. Gresham Machen, M-A-C-H-E-N, has a wonderful quote that I think is kind of the thesis for what we're talking about here. Jesus is our Savior, not by virtue of what he said, not even by virtue of what he was, but by what he did. Jesus is our Savior, not by virtue of what he said or what he was, but what he did. Talking again about what did he accomplish in his ministry. And we're going to look at incarnation. We're going to look at the solidarity that we have in Christ, his perfect life, which is his righteousness given to us, his substitutionary death, his triumphant resurrection, his ascension, which is power-packed with some stuff. I want to focus on that. And his coming again, his return, and apply all of those and see which one of these works of Christ fit most pointedly with these effects of sexual assault. And what we want to do is, And we all have heard the gospel that, you know, Jesus died for our sins. That we've heard the shorthand. What I want to do is I want to expand some of the contours of the work of Christ and his gospel, so you have some tracks to run on as you're talking to people, or as you're talking to God about your experience and connecting to, oh, his life actually has a lot of significance, not just his death. His incarnation is something that you can really connect with. So let's dive in and not just talk about it. Denial or minimizing. This one makes complete sense if someone's been abused, that the initial response is to try to hold it at arm's length or to deny or minimize. And that's actually a self-preservation technique, because if you were to let the whole flood of emotions come over you, you would be overwhelmed and it would break you. So the initial response of like holding it at arm's length is actually really good. Except the problem is that if you hold it there and don't actually let some of them come through and engage them, it doesn't ever get dealt with, and it's the splinter that festers and, you know, gets worse until you start amputating the finger type of thing. But the key about those who are minimizing or denying is the joy for us to tell people that God is sorrowful for what happened. That the opposite of denial and minimizing is to grieve, is to engage in sorrow for the devastation in the sin that you experienced. And it's a lot more fun not just saying, hey, you should be sorrowful, or you are invited to grieve, but to say, God is grieving for what happened to you. He is sorrowful already for what happened to you. You're invited to participate in the grief and sorrow he has for what happened to you. You're inviting them to step into the divine action of sorrow against the sin that has taken place. And for me, when I think about denial and God's grief and sorrow, one thing that stands out is the ministry of Christ and his incarnation on his way to his crucifixion. When you read through, I mean, generally, Jesus understands the pain of victims. He was, even though he laid down his life, and it was his plan to lay down his life, he was still a victim of injustice. His cross was not a good thing. It was good for us, but it was a wrong thing. Them killing him, he was an innocent man who was victimized, he was betrayed. And when you go through the list of the things that happened to him in his Passion Week, he was mocked, he was stripped naked, he was betrayed, he was physically harmed, he was emotionally humiliated, he was spiritually, you know, in the dark. A lot of the experience of Jesus in Holy Week can connect very closely with victims who go, he does. If anyone gets it, Jesus gets it. But the thing about grieving as Christians is that we are invited to grieve, but 1 Thessalonians says, we don't grieve like those who have no hope. You grieve like someone who has hope. And so while his incarnation touches down for the experience of a victim, his resurrection and his triumph is the reason that you can grieve at the same time that you have hope. Christians engaging in grief is one of the most interesting, apologetic, and different things that we actually do. A Christian funeral is different than any other kind of funeral. Some funerals are either, oh my goodness, this is devastating, and there's no hope whatsoever. Others, it's only like, let's just remember their happy life, and we don't want to be sad, and just remember like all the good things. What Christians do is, I mean, in our tradition, or in the Anglican tradition, we actually, funerals are considered like an Easter service. We break out the white. That's because it's like, this is resurrection celebration at the same time that we're grieving. And so Christians do two things. They are angry and furious and sad and grieving because of the effects of sin. And at the same exact time, they are ecstatic that that's not the last word on them. So when you're talking to someone about grieving, you're telling them two things at the same exact time. He gets it, and he conquered it. Grieve, but don't grieve like someone who doesn't have any hope. You actually have hope. So there's a lot of encouragement in that, because you're not asking them just to be like, hey, can you stop being sad and just start focusing on the happy stuff, which is not what they need to hear. All right, identity. This is one of the most central issues that we have found, is that the effects of being abused strike at the core of how people view themselves. That's why we call it distorted self-image. People have called it low self-esteem, just the way people think about themselves. Those who have been abused think that they are filthy, stupid, disgusting, worthless, unlovable, The list can go on. And if you just read the Bible and look at the words and the images that the Bible uses for those who are God's children, it's almost overwhelming. You have generically, broadly, for all humanity, image of God, which is kind of a mind-blowing statement for dignity, that all humans are the image of God. So already have the fingerprints and reflection of who God is. But then it gets better than that. So all being the image of God, but then you're the people of God. And when it says people of God, it doesn't mean, oh, those are all the people who gather under the category of Yahweh. It means you're God's possession. You're the people of God. You're God's. My kids are my kids. They're not like the children of Justin. They're Justin's kids. So there's this whole idea of the people of God has the idea of protection and possession, like in the good way, and provision. So I didn't mean to make it all sound like peas. There you go. Protection, provision, and protection. Or whatever the other one was. But then the picture of the people of God in the Old Testament turns into the picture of adoption, which J.I. Packer says, justification is the great, glorious declaration that things are made right between you and God, but adoption is the party that happens afterwards. It's where the magic is, where you weren't naturally the child of God, but you have been made children of God. So the language used there, and a lot of that is the incarnation and cross give us access into that status. And so the fact that Jesus became human to represent humanity, he was the big brother in his incarnation who earned the inheritance by his righteous life. So his incarnation and perfect life are the means by which we follow in big brother Jesus, who was the God-man. But one of the ideas is that he was the first son who wins the inheritance and gives it to those who are not the first sons, which is us. So his life in perfect, his incarnation and perfect life are why we have access as children of God. Other words that are used, and this is where for me the perfect life of Christ is key for us, not just his death for this one, but as a piece of it, is that we are called, if you're in Christ, the words that the Apostle Paul and Peter and others, New Testament writers use are pure, perfect, righteous, without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. We couldn't make up better words. One of the things that's fascinating is that if you read those who don't have the hope of Christ, but they care about victims and they do some type of positive self-statements, they'll say, hey, what you need to do is find out the negative thing that you feel. You're unlovely. And then get a post-it note in a mirror and write lovely and put that next to your image. And if you feel stupid, just put smart. If you feel abandoned, put accepted and wanted. And what you need to do is associate those words with your image. And you look at the post-it note, you look at yourself. Look at the post-it note, look at yourself. Well, if that's the best you got, that might do some good. But what happens is most people realize that that's a homemade ritual, that they're the ones who made that up, and that they're the only ones speaking those words to them. Now imagine putting that on in a warp speed where it's not you saying it to yourself, but the creator of the universe who says, oh, if you're in Christ, you're pure, perfect, righteous, without spot, blemish, or wrinkle. Basically, because of the perfect life of Christ, if you're in Christ, you are called what Jesus is and was. You're not like getting back to zero. The debt's paid, and you're treated as if you're like him. This is why the imputed, our sins being imputed to Christ, that's one part of justification. Your sins are forgiven, but you're also declared righteous. Oh, that was gross. Sorry, I laughed and I'll just wipe it on my hand. God, there's no video of this. So your sins are forgiven, but you're declared righteous. It's a double imputation. And his perfect life is imputed to us. We are called what he is. Let's look at shame. Shame and distorted identity actually work very closely together. The way the Bible talks about shame is fascinating. The Bible uses three main images for shame: naked, filthy, and outside the camp. When the Bible talks about shame, they were naked and ashamed, and the Bible uses that image of being naked and says, yeah, and connects it to shame. So naked, filthy, or defiled, and outside the camp, not inside where you belong with the people of God, but you're excluded, and that's a shameful thing. In Jesus's experience of his life and crucifixion are exactly those three things. There should be a lot of significance. There's more. I just heard about someone who's working on a project on the nakedness of Christ with regard to salvation. The fact that he was stripped naked and what that actually means of the vulnerability and being the second Adam. Adam, who was naked and ashamed, Jesus, who is our second Adam, was stripped naked at his crucifixion. And there's something going on there, especially with the vulnerability happening. So he was made naked so we could be robed in righteousness. He was treated as if he was filthy so we'd be considered clean. And he was crucified outside the camp so we would be invited into the camp of the people of God. And like we talked about earlier, the adoption as children of God. We're robed, we're clean, and we are accepted. And this is all because of the life and crucifixion of Jesus. Again, we're not trying to push the cross out of the way and say, yeah, cross. I mean, the cross is still central, but we need to have other works of Christ swirling around, and not only for victims, but for everyone. Just talking about the forgiveness of sins only is not going to be that helpful. And I'm saying this to you as someone who's an Anglican minister who every week we confess sins and I say, Almighty God, have mercy on you. Forgive you all your sins through our Lord Jesus Christ. Strengthen you in all goodness. By the power of the Holy Spirit, keep you in everlasting life. Like, that's what we say every week. So I'm big on the forgiveness of sins, but I want us to, we have to have other voices of what Scripture says and expand those a little bit. Guilt. Well, guilt's a fascinating one because many people actually feel guilty because of their abuse. One reason is because they feel that they've done something, that they're to blame, because they've been blamed by themselves, their family members, their society. You know, how much did you drink? What did you wear? Well, you did marry him. Well, you know what sets him off. Why do you make him angry? I mean, just the kind of victim-blaming default mode that happens in our society is multiplied by the voice in their heads of already blaming themselves, too. They're their own worst critics. They're their biggest condemners. And so when you have everyone blaming them, there's a sense of guilt. So one of the biggest gifts you can give someone is saying, you are not guilty for being a victim. And you actually might have to say that a few times. The woman who was 58 when I first met her, I mean, she would come in and she would forget some of the stuff that we talked about, and she just wanted to hear it again, and she would say, okay, tell me why I'm not to blame. I'd say, okay, well, you were 12. He was 35. The state calls that a crime. Like, the first three things that you experienced would have been considered crimes. And the other ones, I think, would have been considered crimes too, but you're not sure. So just telling her, that was really good news for her after she realized that she didn't need to, you know, plug into the cross for forgiveness for that. So she realized, okay, wait, I didn't do anything. That's good. So that one thing is just telling them, you didn't do anything. It's not your fault. That's why the title of our book is It My Fault? Well, that's the question that we hear. That is the question that domestic violence victims ask. Is it my fault? Both practically, but also cosmically. Did I do something where God's karma is working out and he's getting me back for the abortion, or because we had sex before we got married, because I'm not a good wife or mother, I'm a bad Christian and God's trying to get me in line? Is it my fault in some way? Most people default mode to that. So letting them know that they are not guilty for being a victim, and say that as clearly as you need to. Problem is that most victims, if not all, do sin with regard to how they've been sinned against. Okay? You've been sinned against, but I did, and most people do. They respond sinfully to the way they've been sinned against. Does God understand and does that make sense? Of course. Are they still responsible for how they've sinned? Yes. And there's forgiveness for that at the cross. So there you go. So we don't go around, you know, pointing out to people quickly, and I almost never have to do this, but say, hey, let's explore how you have sinned in being sinned against. Because why would you have to carry that? I mean, it doesn't do any good for us to pat you on the head and say, well, it all makes sense. No, just ask for forgiveness and be forgiven. Enjoy the forgiveness of all your sins. But what also happens is that the general sense of being guilty, the victim-blaming thing, does connect to other places in their life where they really are guilty. And so it all gets mixed together in this kind of blanket of guilt. So telling them, one, you're not guilty for being a victim. If you have sinned, there's an advocate. He's the propitiation for our sins. So go to him. It's not rocket science. It's not magic. It's just ask. Just ask like every other person has to ask for their forgiveness of their sins. That's where we're all the same and on the same playing field. So this is where the death of Christ is key. The death of Christ for the consequence of our sins. So fifth is anger. Anger is not a sin. Of course, you can do it in a sinful way. And like grief, where you're saying God grieves, participate in his grief, this is another one where you get to say he's also angry. And you can participate in the anger that God already has for what happened to you. And the Bible does say, be angry, but in your anger, don't sin. It doesn't say don't be angry. It just says be angry, but in your anger, do not sin. So God is angrier than they are. And you can participate in his anger. And the great news on this one is that Jesus is coming back. Because vengeance is his. And that's what it says, don't sin in your anger. Don't do the revenge thing. He's coming back, and he says, vengeance is mine. So the fact that Christ is coming back in justice, with justice, lets us get off the hamster wheel of revenge and put down the poison and stop drinking it. Last is despair, and then we want to open up for some questions. We'll have about 15 minutes, which is what I was hoping for, so we're on track. Despair is having no hope, having no sense of there ever being the pain stopping. This one leads to depression. The bumper sticker that you hear is that time heals all wounds, and that's not true. Time doesn't heal all wounds. The passage of time doesn't do much except put some distance in between, but the passage of time doesn't magically make the pain go away. And when you hear that kind of platitude, and it just makes the despair kind of just come back in waves and bowl people over. And the resurrection is the breaking in of the first fruits. That's what happened at his resurrection. He was the first fruits of the resurrection. He's the first to raise. He's the new creation. In his ministry, in the ministry of Christ, the kingdom of God was inaugurated and broke into the kingdom of darkness. The world that was gripped by Satan's hand, Jesus is peeling the fingers of Satan off of Satan, his world, and saying, no, this is mine now, and my kingdom is now starting, and I'm going to go be ascended and go to the right hand of the Father. And so his return actualizes the new kingdom that he started. Now here's where, for me, the ascension is wonderful. We've talked about all the other ones. His perfect life, because of his perfect life, we're attributed his righteousness by faith in Christ. His incarnation, we have solidarity in suffering. His cross is where our sins were covered. His resurrection is where he triumphed over our enemy. Works well with shame there too. Nailing shame to the cross. His resurrection, his return, the ascension, Jesus ascended to the Father where he perpetually, right now, and until he comes again, is interceding for you, mediating for you, and advocating for you. He ascended to his throne, and he is praying for you. So in the middle of your despair, or any of these other sins, he is interceding on your behalf. And he's mediating. He is the only mediator, and he's always mediating between you and the Father. So you, according to Hebrews, it says you can go before the throne of God and always expect to receive mercy and grace because you belong there. Most people, that's a crazy verse that we don't get because we don't have a king that we get to look at. We have a president that we vote in. But you wouldn't just run into the throne room of a king because you'd be afraid you'd get your head lopped off. You don't belong there. Belong in the royal palace. But Hebrews says, you can go before the throne of grace and always expect to receive mercy and grace. Like you belong there, because you do, because you're the king's child. The king's child belongs in the throne room. But he's also He's also advocating for you all the time. So as the world condemns you, as your own conscience condemns you, as Satan seeks to condemn you, he is always advocating and saying, not guilty. So don't overlook the significance of the ascension. He rose from the dead and he's coming again. Well, the thing that he's doing right now is his ascension. And we have a tendency to overlook that one. He is interceding, mediating, and advocating for you before the Father, bringing you to the throne room. So let's stop there and see if there's any questions with regard to anything that I said or Lindsay said. And then ask your question. We'll repeat it for the sake of everyone hearing it and also the recording. Great. So the question is, how do you talk to someone about the idea of forgiveness, especially if they've gone somewhere else and the first thing they hear out of the person's mouth is, well, you got to forgive them. Great question. We usually talk about that one when we talk about anger, but we just kind of left it out, hoping that no one would ask the hard questions. And here's the neat thing about talking to most people that we've talked to. I've never had to bring up the category of forgiveness because they've always felt the expectation to bring it up. Now we almost always talk about it. You do have to talk about forgiveness. But making that the first thing to go, it's a weird thing to come out of Christians' mouths. Let me pause and jump to domestic violence real quick. What's fascinating, and from people who are evangelical, that we talk about, oh, we wrote a book on domestic violence, and they go, okay, you know God hates divorce, right? And we're like, yeah? Really? You're that worried? Like, come on, cultural warrior, hold off on the divorce propaganda stuff. The Bible does say God hates divorce. You know what it says more than that? That he hates abuse and exploitation of people who are innocent. Yeah. He goes ballistic on that stuff. He says, I hate divorce like once or twice, maybe more. But however many times he says it, he says it like three or four times that amount on I hate abuse and exploitation of my creatures. Going back to forgiveness. Yeah. The Ephesians passage that says, be angry, but in your anger, don't sin. It also says right after that, forgive as you've been forgiven. Now, what it doesn't say is, you're going to have to forgive that person now. Come on, muster up forgiveness. What it does the indicative and imperative thing, where it describes what Christ or God has done for us, and out of that being the foundation, it then says, well, the fruit of that would be this. You've been forgiven, so you can forgive. There's a parable on that. You know, we've been forgiven of a mountain of debt, of cosmic treason. Because of that, that becomes the fuel to actually look at the other person who has sinned against you and say, I've been forgiven of this, and as horrible as this thing is, it's not cosmic treason. I've been forgiven of cosmic treason. That can be the fuel to forgive what you've done for me. And I don't like to do only the forgive because it's a good benefit for you. That seems self-indulgent to say, hey, but it's true. I mean, when you forgive, there is that thing of taking out the hook of bitterness. There is a benefit for someone to forgive. The motivation to forgive is that you've been forgiven. So what I try to do is just say, hey, let's talk about forgiveness later. Unless you want to talk about it. If you need an answer, we can talk about the answer. But let's talk about some of the other stuff. And here's the thing, is that for one sinner to forgive another sinner who's harmed them in that way is going to take a miracle. But he does that. And the joy of that person experiencing that, when the person goes, and usually when they're not being threatened with, you better forgive or else you're probably not a Christian type of garbage, usually they kind of go, hey, I want to talk about forgiveness. I'm really feeling like I should start exploring that. We have a friend who, and her name is Mandy in Rid of My Disgrace. She was assaulted by four or five or six, she's not sure how many guys, on her 21st birthday when she was given a bunch of alcohol. Well, she prayed. I've been with her when she's prayed for them, that they would, she cries praying for them, that they would repent. So that's crazy. Like, who does that? I mean, well, someone who's experienced that. And she cries out of longing that they would know forgiveness and that they could actually worship Jesus together. Well, that's, you're on the ground of a miracle at that point. You just don't go around doing that one naturally. So I think framing forgiveness like that's a little bit where it turns it into, it focuses on not the command, you must forgive, but the declaration and promise, you have been forgiven, and knowing that that the Holy Spirit's faithful to work into them the fruit of his promise, that they will then be empowered to forgive. Do you want to jump in on that one? Can you repeat the question too?
Sure. The question was, do people stay quiet or angry? Quiet?
Because they're angry.
Oh, okay. Do people stay quiet about their abuse because they're angry or they're ashamed or worried about the response they're going to get? I'd say both of these issues bring a lot of just isolation. Let's sweep it under the rug. Let's not talk about it for a variety of reasons. I think there's so much shame around the topic because it's not something that we talk about a lot. There's a lot of victim blaming. A lot of the myths are out there of, you know, she caused this, she was wearing this, or she, you know, went back to him. I think a victim of domestic violence leaves 7 to 12 times.
Yep.
Before she'll
an
leave.
An average of 7 to 12.
An average of 7 to 12 times. I mean, my mom took my dad back so many times and never would have divorced him unless he had left. So I think there's all of that wrapped up in it that leaves an individual feeling so isolated and so alone. And just the years of abuse or the years of the effects that they've carried around have just continued to isolate them, that they're feeling the weight of shame, they're feeling anger, and they're believing all these myths of, I caused this, I did something. And then also there's a lot of talk from families of, we're not going to talk about this. This is not something that happened in our home. Within our culture, our community group, we can't make this an issue. We've got to just sweep it on the rug, you know, buck up, pull yourself up. We're going to move on. Let's just dust yourself off. Let's forgive and, you know, let's focus on something else. So I think all of that keeps an individual quiet. And just the fear, too, of if I come forward, what will happen to my children? What will happen to me? What will happen to my job? I mean, no victim of sexual assault wants to go before the courts just because they get assaulted in the courtroom by the lawyers. And so our society has not been very kind to victims, for sure.
One of the, you don't have to stop.
No, you're fine.
I was just getting ready.
I was looking at you.
Okay. One of the things that most victims, they went through, there's a study they did on like 10 different things that those who respond can do. And they said that the number one thing that responses from friends and family is to be listened to and believed. It wasn't all the stuff of like, oh, you have to say the right thing, you have to do the right thing. Like they said, the most helpful thing for actually acclimating and starting to get some traction and healing was having someone listen and say, I believe you. So that makes me think that I wish that some of the people were angrier. But I don't blame them because they don't think they're going to be believed. I think it's a lot of shame. You see that when you start noticing that men who are sexually abused divulge and tell their story a lot less. That's because there's an added layer of shame. Same thing with men who are victims of domestic violence. I mean, we wrote the book and didn't use she language just because, and we get dinged for it all the time. But we know, it's like people are like, you know, we get reviewed like, they don't have any idea that there's men. We're like, really? Because we did all the research on it. We teach as a graduate level. You don't think we know that? But so many, that's a whole nother book. Because there's a whole other layer of a man who doesn't feel like he's a man because his, especially when you add on to it the macho Christianity going on where it's like, oh, you're not even leading your home. I mean, so you can imagine the amount of shame so that makes me think that most of it is a shame-based silence and not being believed.
That's a really good question. So she's a Sunday school teacher, and she's wondering, as she's doing her lessons with the children, how to create a safe space for them maybe to disclose to her, but also maybe do some preventative work with these elementary kids, probably kindergarten through fifth grade, I'm assuming?
Second grade boys.
Second grade boys, okay.
Well, let's go, this is rattle off the list. God made your body, so that's what the title is, God made all of you. The idea that their body is something that is valuable and the creation of God, like everything else. And the way we talk is God created creation, it is good. And he created your body and it is good. So that's one thing that's helpful.
I think one little zinger that you can continue to weave throughout is God wants you to be safe, strong, and free. And I am your teacher. I'm here. And if you ever don't feel safe, strong, or free, or you can just say safe or strong, let me know, because God wants me to help you stay safe. And you will never get in trouble. You can tell me anything. And I'm going to help you if you ever have a problem or you need some help thinking through some stuff. But I think the other thing, too, is, you know, you don't want to freak them out, but just, you know, if there's ever a time where, you know, something feels weird or you feel uncomfortable, or if someone is, you know, kind of invading your space, you don't want to get too much into touchy stuff, because just you don't have the parents' permission and you don't want them to go in a different direction. You probably have them for like 30 minutes. But just kind of keeping it short and simple, like, you know, what are some ways that you feel safe, and who makes you feel safe? And, you know, God wants you to be safe. And so I'm here. And if you ever need to talk, we can talk. And you might get some disclosures. I know I had a friend who was teaching elementary, and she would use that kind of, and she had little pencils with safe, strong, and free. And a little kid came up, and, like, all the time they would come up and say, I don't feel safe in my home, or at nighttime, I don't feel so safe. And so just little inklings. But that has set the groundwork of some stuff.
I'm just sniffling.
Okay.
One thing that you can build in early on is the unconditional love of God, that he's not shocked by anything. So just, you know, in our church, one of the things that gets me the most is when kids come forward, if they're not taking communion, I get to pray for them. Same prayer, like, you know, in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we ask for protection, blessing, and that this child will always know that you love them all the time, no matter what. Just that sense of there's nothing that you have done or that will happen to you that will make God be surprised if you tell him, or so some type of, like, there's nothing that you can do, because they're gonna feel blame anyway. So I think just saying there's nothing you can do, so building in the unconditional love of God is going to be helpful groundwork to lay, so they have that in place.
Yeah, we tell our kids, we're always like, you know, God loves you all the time, no matter what. So no matter what you do or what's done to you, that's kind of just a general, like, all the time, no matter what. I mean, we need it ourselves to hear it all the time. But, you know, there's certain things you can talk to them about, you know, secrets. We're not going to tell any secrets. If anyone ever tells you to keep a secret, you tell me. You can do little bits like that. But I think just to keep it simple of, you know, talk to me. And then just use your gut. I always tell people that, too. If you suspect anything or something seems off, and I just dig a little bit and see.
Last question. We have 2 minutes, so we'll have to do this one pretty quickly.
You had spoken to what he was asking, that our best response is to believe and to listen. Do you also feel the same way for sex trafficking victims? And how? What else can be is best to deal with that situation?
I'll jump on this one real quick. So the question is, you know, the best thing you can do is to listen and believe a victim of sexual assault or domestic violence. And the question is, do you believe the same about sex trafficking victims? Absolutely. All the stats that I have seen say that, I think it was 91.1% of people involved in commercial sexual exploitation don't want to be there. So, I mean, what it said was about 9% actually have said, yeah, I'm fine doing this, I don't want to be here. That makes me think no one really wants to be there. So if someone is telling me a story about sexual exploitation or sex trafficking, I'm going to default mode and assume that they're telling the truth. I've never had any false, that I know of, reports. I think Lindsay's known of one in all of her work in general. So the issues we're talking about are some of the most underreported of all crimes and sins. So commercial sexual exploitation falls within that one too, I would.
Yeah, and I think with both at least domestic violence and the sex trafficking, I think the biggest need, as well as being believed and listening, is, you know, what do you need? Like, as far as practical, let's get you some safe help. And sexual assault as well, especially if the victim is currently being sexually assaulted and within, you know, the home or in the presence of the perpetrator. But that might be a place where you can say, you know, you're not going to tell them what to do, but let me think through the options with you. Let's look at what's available. What can we do? And I want to be someone that's going to walk through this with you. And I, you know, that very first question, it just brought to mind that as you guys are in this room caring about these topics, thinking through, this is a ministry of long suffering. And so there's no one case like this is the formula for healing. It's going to go through these steps. I mean, it's going to look different across the board, but I think always putting the control back to the victim and saying, what do you need? I'm here. Let's think through this. I believe you. But yeah.
All right, we're going to have to, Lindsay's going to, might be around for a few minutes, but she's going to go grab some girls who've been in the pool for like 2 hours and probably wrinkly. And we have to, there's another one in here at 4:30, so we'll have to get out. And if there's more people that need to talk or want to talk, usually we talk about this. It's not like, oh, yeah, that was a really theological point. Thanks, see you later. You might want to talk. If that's the case, that's great. We do have the Rid of My Disgrace small group discussion guides. These are free for anyone who would like one that goes along with the Rid of My Disgrace book. These just came out today. And I have a copy of Is It My Fault and Rid of My Disgrace if anyone wants them. So thank you very much for your time, and God bless. Thank you.